Welcome, Church Online, and everybody in the courtyard. Can I hear the courtyard say, glory?
Glory.
Let's say it a little bit louder. Say, glory. Good job, good job. So y'all can hear me good? All right, so today's passage will be in Acts 17. Again, my name is Reggie Johnson, and I have the joy of being a church planting apprentice here for quite some time. But as you turn to Acts 17, I want to share with you a story from Acts 17 and how it played a pivotal role in really our family's heart being bent toward Pittsburgh. And so while you're flipping there, I want to start with a story. Almost 2 years ago, really around our third trip to Pittsburgh, we were coming into the city, but we came through a different route. And so out of all the ways to come into the city, it is one particular view that captures your imagination and really brings the grandeur toward Pittsburgh, but nothing like the Fort Pitt Tunnel Bridge. Your eyes are immediately drawn in, and then in this narrow, grand tunnel, your eyes open up to this beautiful vista and this picturesque skyline. And it has 446 bridges, so you can imagine the beauty. That's more bridges than Venice. As you enter into the city, there's density, there's diversity. There's about 80,000 college students in City Center. There's Fortune 500 companies that pervade the city. There's the academy, the arts, the sports, whatever you like, they have it. But as we begin to engage the city a little bit more, one of the things that we saw was there were fewer communities of faith than we had ever witnessed. And we have traveled pretty extensively looking to church plant. And as we looked upon the church buildings, we saw the church buildings dilapidated and abandoned, and they were turning into the newest and the latest condo. And in conversation, we found people searching for community, not finding it, and searching for meaning, and searching for satisfaction in all other pursuits and all other things. And the more that we saw the idols of the city, the more our hearts broke for the city. This modern city, oozing with vibrancy and energy and beauty, we found was not unlike Roanoke and was not all that unlike ancient Athens in that it was full of idols. We wouldn't say it this way, but they have their ways in which they worship. See, everybody worships, even those who don't believe in God. They still are worshiping something. So in Pittsburgh, there is a surrounding sports venue that is almost rival bar none to anywhere in the country. They have the Steelers, the Penguins, the Pirates, and people sacrifice, to the god of the Steelers, right? So often when you talk with people, you say, hey, are you going to church? They'll say, hey, I'm going to the Steelers game. That's my church. So we sacrifice to the hero. We have hero worship in the city. And even in the colleges, with all of the pervading colleges, there's worship of wisdom and reason. But I want to submit to you that when wisdom moves to an absolute thing, you have the goddess of Athena. And it is good to have the luxury of great shopping venues all around you, but when beauty and sexual allure becomes or moves to the idea of ultimate, then you have Epaphroditus. Do you see the idols in your city? That's the question we want to ponder today. And you will not see the idols in your city unless you are willing to deal with the idols in your own heart. See, the gospel of grace helps us to remove the scaffolding of lies that we tell ourselves of how some creaturely thing or worldly thing will satisfy us. Paul was not moved by the ideas or the beauty of Athens, but he was actually moved by the people in the city, and he was provoked by their idols. And so were we. So if we're going to lovingly confront the idols of our culture, our city, and even our own hearts, then we need both a commitment to truth and a compassionate love for people. And only the gospel of grace can give you both. See, this passage that we'll look at today shows us that sharing Jesus where Jesus is not yet known requires not just head knowledge, but heart knowledge. And if we are going to be effective evangelists in a 21st century, then the grace of Jesus must be in our heads and in our hearts. It needs to be oozing from our soul, our minds, and all of our strength. See, too often the disconnect between what we know and what we do reflects that the gospel of grace is staying at a head level. I want to share with you a story. So Mother Teresa was interviewed by a guy named Charles Taylor, a well-known philosopher. And he asked Mother Teresa, he says, "So why do you do so much in Calcutta and sacrificially serving and loving these people?" And her response was simple, but it was profound. Simple in the sense that she responded to him, she believed that all people were created in the image of God. And he came away saying, "Well, I could have said that. You know, I mean, that's not a profound answer." But what was profound about it was that he said one of the things that it was not just head knowledge for her, but it was heart knowledge. Because he pondered and left that interview saying, "But could I have meant it? Could I have lived that out?" See, the head has to connect to the heart in order for it to connect to the hands and the feet. And as we journey this morning with Paul, we will see that grace pervaded Paul's heart and his mind. And as we journey, we'll see that the gospel of grace pervaded everywhere Paul went, everything that Paul saw, everything that Paul said, and then even how Paul rested. So let's walk with Paul in Athens and see how he discerns the idols, declares the gospel of grace, and then rests in the hope of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to read verses 16 and 17 of chapter 17, and we'll pray, and then we'll start. Starting in verse 16, it reads this way. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons, or the devout Greeks, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Let's pray with me. So, Father, we thank you for your word is truth. Lord, our request this morning is simple. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Holy Spirit, do what only you can do. Lord, I pray right now for, even as verse 34 says, some mocked, but some believe. Lord, I pray right now that even now some will believe. Lord, we are trusting that your word will build us up and expose our own idols. Father, what we know not, please teach us. What we are not, please make us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the first point that we want to consider is where Paul went. Where did Paul go? So Paul in verse 16, it says he was waiting for them. If you move a few verses up earlier, you see in chapter 17, verse 14, that Paul is waiting for both Silas and Timothy. So in Berea, the crowds became agitated, and likely the agitation was really directed at Paul. And due to this possible danger, they whisked this brother off and sent him from northern Greece, which was Berea, and they sent him down to southern Greece, which is Athens. And I want to submit that this was not a planned departure, nor was it Athens on the planned itinerary. Yet Paul not only had a commitment to the truth, but a heart and a burden for people, and so should we. Therefore, he did not have to be on a mission trip to merely think and be on mission for Jesus. Whenever Paul was squeezed by the circumstances of life, grace seemed to ooze out. I pray that that's true of us this morning. See, we see Paul first in Philippians, and he's in an uncomfortable jail cell. And what does he do? He shares the message of Jesus with the Philippian jailer. And in the face of the agitated crowds in Berea, we just saw Paul share Jesus with those who were in Berea. And we'll see right now as Paul engages Athens in the marketplace and then the Areopagus that he would share Jesus. And so what did Paul see as he actually went through this town? So I imagine Paul arriving in this port of Piraeus to such beauty, almost looking through the Fort Pitt Tunnel Bridge or being on the Mill Mountain Star and looking down at the city and looking at the beauty and the handiwork of God. In Athens, during Paul's visit, it was not the height or the golden age, as it were, but it was still a magnificent city. From the port entry, you could see the Acropolis, which literally meant just high city. And it was custom in Greek culture that a god or a goddesses would occupy the highest point of elevation. And so this 500-foot tall Acropolis housed the Parthenon. And the Parthenon was a building that was dedicated to the goddess Athena, the goddess of reason and wisdom. And her 40-foot statue stood overlooking the city. In addition to its architecture, we know that Athens was the birthplace of democracy, the birthplace of medicine. It was renowned for its politics, for its culture, its philosophy, and it produced some of the greatest minds we've ever seen, such as Socrates and Aristotle and Aeschylus and Herodotus and Thucydides, just to name a few people. But I want to say that in every city, and in every culture, in every individual life, it will either be built on one or two things. It'll either be built on God and his glory, or it'll be built on man and his idolatry. And so this is what Paul saw as he passed through and observed. So in verse 23, it says, Paul saw the objects. Paul saw the altars. And actually, Paul saw the inscriptions, and he saw the city was full of idols. One commentator says it this way, that the city was submerged with idols. It was a forest for the idols. It would have been easier to find a statue than it would have been able to find a person. And because we are not an Eastern culture and really understand idolatry or idols in that sense, we want to work from a different understanding that, and we want to understand that statues are not the only form of idols. Idols also can manifest in the heart. This is what Ezekiel 14:3 shows us. And David Clarkson calls idolatry of the heart soul idolatry. And he says, and he states, soul idolatry occurs when the heart values, desires, seeks, and loves anything more than God. In essence, it is looking to the created thing rather than the creator God for its satisfaction and meaning in life. And so many of you are saying, I don't bow down to statues or idols, and you'd be right. But what about your heart? See, the scripture says you love me, but guess what? Your hearts are far from me. Here's some ways that you can know, you can hear the remnants of you're putting faith in something other than God. And I'll confess my sin, right? So do you ever say, like my wife and I, if something bad ever happened to you, baby, you got to put the baby on it. I don't know if I could live. Do you say that? Maybe you're younger and you're starting to find out what romantic relationship is like. We say things like, you worship the ground that he or she walks on. Or do you say stuff like, if I had this thing, then I know my life would have meaning. Or if my kids grow up to be successful, then I know I would be a good parent. We must guard against taking good things and turning them into absolutes or ultimate things, because then you have, my friends, idols. This week I was in the mall and I spoke with a lady who basically was, as we began to dialogue, it was a cordial conversation. But as we dialogued, she said she was wrestling with her and a potential spouse and her significant other, wrestling through, should they get married? So they have been pretty much cohabitating for some years. And as they, she says, for her, she knew the right thing to do. She says, she knew it was right to be married. And so, of course, what I said is, well, if you know the right thing to do, then just do it then, right? But of course, I didn't say that. I think because so often you want to give people the right answer, but also you want it to flow from the right motivation. So what I told her, I said, is this. Do you have a relationship with Jesus? And she says, yes. I says, well, if you are in heaven one day, just know this. You will not be there on the basis of being married or not. It will not be because of your goodness or even your personal morality. But you will be there because of Jesus' righteousness attributed to you and the Holy Spirit's work in your life and God's love for you. I said, now I would still say don't quench the Spirit, but let that reality push you and be the motivational factor of how you think about marriage. See, the gospel is always saying you are saved by grace, and idolatry says you are saved by something else. Do you see the idols around you? Can you spot the idols in your own heart? And at every turn, one commentator, John Calvin, Martin Luther, they say our hearts are idol factories and that they are restless, and we consistently are trying to seek and justify our own goodness on our own goodness rather than Christ's righteousness. It is almost like trying to take a beach ball and place it and submerge it underwater. It'll kick out from under your feet. It'll do all the things until it is on top afloat of the water. And our hearts are restless in that way until they find rest in God. We are consistently looking to money, career, success, family, moral standing, doctrine, truth, a romantic relationship, our own goodness, your heritage, your race, safety. We look at those things to give us only what God can. And Paul, this irritated Paul. This provoked Paul. This is what the literal translation says. It irritated him. It provoked him to do something because he knew that mere statues and the incomplete joys of this world will not satisfy the human heart. Is that your aim in evangelism? Is it to win an argument, or is it to bring a person to know the one and true living God? I pray that that is how you evangelize. And this permeated how Paul evangelized, not just in the religious spaces, but also in the marketplace. It'll be hard for us to understand this word agora, right? So this was the hub, the hub of ideas. It was where you discussed law cases, talked about commerce, and much more. One pastor says it would have been like going into Hollywood, Harvard, and Capitol Hill all at once. And in Paul's engagement, he displays a consistent degree of compassion to those in the marketplace. And we see this as early as verse 17. The Paul who was provoked in verse 16 now moves to reasoning with the others, with the Athenians in verse 17. He does not move to retreat. He does not respond negatively. He does not take a sledgehammer to the idols. But this was unlike the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers that he encounters in verse 18. They actually call Paul a babbler. Many of you thinking that's what you're doing right now, right? Just babbling on. But this word actually meant that he was a seed picker. They were saying that he was undisciplined plagiarist, that he was picking up certain truths that he wanted to adopt and actually had an incoherent worldview. And so as a Christian, we have a different set of lenses. Having a Christian worldview literally means the way by which you see the world. But notice, as the idols are seen, exposed, and challenged, people attack, they harm, and they're even willing to kill you apart from the grace of God. How do you respond, Christians, when people slander you? When people revile you? When people threaten to harm you? I want you to remember that God calls you to a higher order of love. He doesn't call you to just love him supremely, nor just your neighbor as yourself, but even calls you to love your enemy. And Miroslav Volf says, if you remove love of enemy, you have unchristianed the Christian faith. This was Paul's testimony in Acts 9, if you remember his conversion story. As Ananias is called of the Lord to go and meet Paul, he says, no, I know this dude. He's killing everybody. But now that Paul is in this marketplace, his response is different. The gospel of grace is not just in his head, but it's in his heart. And so only when the gospel of grace moves from your head to your heart can you embrace even the most worst enemy, and even someone you sharply disagree with. As Paul reasons in the marketplace, he was consistently compassionate, but he was always unwaveringly committed to the truth. And we must be committed to both grace and truth. So now let's consider what Paul says. So if you look in verse 22, it reads this way. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that you are very religious in every way. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with an inscription to an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, this I proclaim to you." And so as Paul is coming into the Areopagus, it moves from the point of contact to now it's a point of conflict. And Paul knows it, but he doesn't shrink back. And we must not either. So the philosophers who critique Paul are also the same philosophers who are now confused. So they think when Paul talks about Jesus and resurrection, they are so steeped in their own worldview that they can't even see what they actually want. They want something new. They want to see the new ideas. They want to hear the innovative ideas. But what they can't do is see how Paul has Jesus and resurrection, right? So they label the resurrection as another goddess because that's the filter by which they see the world. Everything can be a god. And see, the moment that you stop worshiping God, you don't stop worshiping, you just worship everything. And Paul knows not only his content of the gospel, but he also knows the content, the context into which he is speaking. He knew that the Athenian philosophers not only loved knowledge and loved new ideas, but they actually hated ignorance. But Paul steps in and he challenges them. They did not believe in the concept of sin, therefore they will reject judgment. They did not believe in an afterlife, therefore they reject heaven and hell. And also they did not believe in a personal God, and Paul seemingly launches into his attack. But because they rejected such things, I do want to say, don't miss that or think those concepts are not true or impending for every single person. If you are here today and you don't have saving faith in Jesus, I want to encourage you, don't flirt around with the judgment of God. The Bible is clear, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And for us who place faith in him, it says this in verse 27, that God of creation, the God of the Bible, he is not far from each one of us. Please don't flirt around with sin. Staying in your sin and not repenting is like jumping off a building or a bridge only to find that gravity is real and that the concrete is unforgiving. God has truly fixed a day where he will judge the world in righteousness by one man. And Paul says we must be clear about this God. So in verse 24, Paul says, "This God of creation who's created the heavens and the earth, he is Lord over heaven and earth." So it's a lot of words, but I found a pattern where it seems as if Paul is saying, you think this way, but let me show you where the distortion lies. So Paul says this in verse 24, "God does not reside in your temples. Rather, you reside in his world." That's pretty good, Paul. Verse 25, he says, "God is not fashioned or served by human hands. Rather, man is fashioned after God's likeness and is sustained by God and his word." Verse 25 and verse 26, he says, "Actually, I know you think you're all that, but guess what? God needs nothing from you. You need everything from him." See, you can hear Paul kind of laying out the foundation of Romans 1. Paul says, you can know the truth, actually. You know it, but guess what? You suppress it. It's distorted, and you can't even see the life giver. He says, I can hear the echo of Romans 1 as it reads this way. "They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. and exchanged the glory of God for the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. And Paul continues. That's not enough for Paul. Paul says, hey, let me tell you a little bit more about this God. He's actually, verse 25, he's given you life. He's given you breath. He's actually given you everything. But if he doesn't see, Paul doesn't stop there. He says, verse 26, he provided you with a diversity of people, of friendships and family and kin. Verse 27, Paul says, but this God is also so sovereign that he's orchestrated your geography, where you will live, your life, the epoch of history in which you will reside, and your life expectancy. We belong to him. And we have life because of this God of creation. But often because of our own sin, the truth is suppressed. And it's seemingly we have lost this God, and Paul uses this word of groping after him. It is just a reality of our distance between God because we have fallen short of the glory of God. John Stott, he ends up saying that we do not speak like Paul because we do not feel like Paul, and ultimately because we don't see like Paul. I'm going to pray for us this morning that God may grant us eyes to see, hearts of compassion, and minds committed to the whole storyline of the Bible. So now we have ventured with Paul. We have went where Paul has went. We have seen what Paul has saw. We have heard what Paul has proclaimed. Lastly, we want to observe. We want to observe how and where Paul rests. And so verse 30 through 34 really talks about where Paul rests. And it's clear and it's simple. It is in this. It is in the one man named Jesus. This is the one who God has appointed to judge the world with. This is the one who God grants assurance by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. He is the one who makes a way of escape from our sin. He is the one who, through repentance and faith, provides us life and freedom from our bondage. This is why when Paul knows this to be true, right, he puts no stock in the flesh. Paul says, whatever I have, I count as loss, as rubbish. And he even says in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, when I came to you, I didn't come with the wisdom of the age or the sophistry of the day. I actually came deciding to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, so that men's faith won't rest on me and my eloquent words of wisdom, but rather would rest on the power of God. This reminds me of a story that I want to share with you, even as we conclude. It just seems like a crescendo of saying, where do you turn? Where do you look to? And one of the guys that is most celebrated, that most preachers love, is a guy named Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon, it's not a story per se about him or a sermon from him, but it was actually the sermon that he stumbled into, and God saved his soul. I want you to hear this. The pastor was a common pastor, and he was preaching from Psalm 45, 22. Do you know it? It says, look unto me and be ye saved. I want you to hear this. It's a little bit long, but you will enjoy it. He says, look. Now looking, don't take a deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be bigger, a bigger fool, and yet you still can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But the next part of the text says, look unto me. Look unto me. And see, the truth is, this pastor was bringing out that many are looking to yourselves. And the pastor says, you'll not find any comfort in yourselves. He says, Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Look unto me. And then he says, the pastor continues to preach, and he says, look unto me, I am sweating drops of blood. Look unto me, I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and I am buried. Look unto me, and I rise again. Look unto me, and I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, and I am sitting at the Father's right hand. O poor sinner, look unto me. And as the story plays out, Spurgeon says, it's as if the pastor, it's one of those back in the day altar calls, right, where the pastor talks to you, you know. It's like, John, get up here, boy. You know, or it's Joel, I need you to come up front. But he says this pastor is piercing him. They're gazing in each other's eyes. And the pastor says this, young man, you look miserable. He says, well, I know I did. He says, but I had not been accustomed to hear the remarks from the pulpit about my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow and it struck me to the heart. And the pastor goes on and says, you will always be miserable, miserable in life, miserable in death, unless you look unto me, look unto Christ. And so, of course, Spurgeon, as Spurgeon did, hearing the call of the Lord, he responds. And the pastor says, young man, look unto Jesus Christ. Look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. And so as we conclude our time this morning, as we go and we see and we feel, and as we trust in the gospel of grace, may God grant us minds that are committed to the whole story of Scripture and compassionate hearts for his people as we share the glory of the gospel of grace. And I want us to, as you go out, just be mindful that this does not end with Paul just debating and reasoning in the marketplace. It actually ends on a high note. So verse 34 says, guess what? Some mocked, but guess what? Some believed. That's amazing that God will use and will not, he will use his word and not let it return to him void. So some believe like Dionysus and Damaris. And we need to be walking in that same expectancy, knowing as we speak the gospel of grace, that God will not let it return to him void. Let us be those people who are pointing everyone, everywhere to repent and look to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this time. Lord, we ask that your spirit will have its way. Lord, I pray right now, even the tone and the tenor and the form of the text, Lord, it is if somebody here needs to look to you. Lord, maybe it's a Christian in here. Lord, I pray right now, even as I was looking at this text, I was reminded of the text that says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Lord, I pray right now that you would give us relief from just the challenge and the change that we are experiencing, even in COVID-19. Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed on you, for you are the author and the perfecter of our faith. Lord, we love you. We thank you. Lord, help us to take the gospel to every creature in every place, and we'll give you all the glory and the honor for it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.